Our sermon text this morning comes from Revelation chapter 6. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name of Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it."
Please pray with me. Father, I pray first for the non-Christians who are here that you would graciously work in their lives through your word and the power of your spirit this morning so that none of what is described in verse 17 would be true of them, that they would not lead lives that end up preferring madness over the mercy of God. That this morning you would reveal that to try to escape from the day of reckoning is not simply futile, it is insanity. And I pray that you would put them through the power of your Spirit into their right minds to show the glory of Christ to them. And Lord, you say through your Son that my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So I pray for the flock of Christ here at Emmanuel, that we would be enabled to hear our shepherd's voice this morning, and that we would rejoice that we are known by him, and that we would be strengthened and empowered from this word, which sets forth a majestic Christ to us, to follow him into the world, wherever it may lead, and wherever his voice would call us to go. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are such poor judges of what's stable, and I wonder if you've, as you read, got to the end of the sixth seal's description and you see the sky being ripped apart like a scroll and stars falling out of the sky like unripe figs, or ripe, is it ripe figs? Maybe it's ripe figs, unripe figs, being shaken from a tree in a great earthquake. I wonder if you think of that as a cartoon. And that instead, think that everything's just going to cool down eventually, you know, that the second law of thermodynamics is what's ultimately going to determine the destiny of the universe, that eventually all the energy in the universe will be evened out and we'll all cool down to this temperature where no change is possible. Because that's a very widely held view of reality. But that isn't reality. I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area, and the most beautiful freeway in the world is in the San Francisco Bay Area. And it's Highway 280, which runs north-south out of the south of San Francisco and goes along kind of the west side of the peninsula. It is absolutely gorgeous. It was the place where I got my first speeding ticket after I got my driver's license on the night of my senior prom. And it's absolutely gorgeous. There are these hills, and I love driving there right after I got my license, because you drive along this freeway, and there's this beautiful reservoir that just runs down the whole length of the freeway, it seems. And you look over, and there's no development, and you just think, this is if there could be a perfect freeway, this would be it. And everybody thinks it's the most scenic freeway that they've ever driven on. And they always point to that reservoir that runs, this long, narrow reservoir. Well, you know what that reservoir actually is? That's the San Andreas Fault. You see, that's the way the beauties of the world are set up. There is a fault line running under all of them that, if we have eyes to see, will remind us that they are not permanent, they are not stable, and that there is a clock ticking that God has set for the great day of reckoning. Now, that day of reckoning may come when you die, if the Lord Jesus hasn't returned yet. It will either come when you die, the sooner of your death, or the Lord Jesus' return. But there is a day of reckoning. History is a line. It's not a circle. It's moving somewhere. It has a destination. And that's what Revelation 6 is teaching us. And last week we looked at seals 1 through 4. And this week we turn to 5 through 6. The vision of the martyrs and then final judgment. And let me make sure that as we do that, that we have some things in focus that we learned last week from seals 1 through 4 that are going to need to be kind of in place for us, not just for seals 5 and 6, but as we continue to journey through Revelation. And you'll remember that we began our study last week by thinking about how do we reconcile the coexistence of the situation that we're shown in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, the reality of the Father's throne, sovereign over all things, the joy in heaven. And then in Revelation 5, the vision, the second panel of this heavenly vision, we see the glory of the Lamb's triumph and the celebration over the Lamb who had the lion from the tribe of Judah, the seed or root of David, who's overcome by being a lamb who was slaughtered and who's triumphant, right? Who's worthy to receive all praise and blessing and glory and honor and power and riches. How do we reconcile that heavenly situation with the situation on earth where we see things like cholera epidemics and we experience so much evil and continuing misery, things that are depicted in the missions that are assigned by the Lord Jesus Himself to the four horsemen, missions of war and conquest and famine and death. How do we reconcile those things? This is a huge question. And the answer that Revelation 6 gives us, we may not like it, but it's very clear. Revelation 6 doesn't dodge those questions. In fact, Revelation 6 is yet another proof that the Bible does not duck our hardest questions. We may not like the answers it gives us, but it never ducks the hardest questions we have. And the answer Revelation 6 gives to this question of how these things coexist is to say they're not separate. They're actually connected. Revelation 6 shows us that these, even these hardest forces in history, the things that we might look at and say, well, those are kind of exhibit A in the case in chief against the rule of Christ. Revelation 6 says, actually, those are exhibit A in the case in chief for His sovereignty. Revelation 6 connects those two things and says that even things like famine and war are the outworking of Jesus Christ's present triumph. They are not renegade forces that are loose in the world beyond His control or His concern. They serve His purposes in the world. Now that's big stuff. What possible purpose could those things serve? And what we saw from seals 1 through 4 is that they essentially have, those events have two functions. First, to inflict, and the second, to depict. And what I mean by that is that between our Lord's ascension and His second coming, which is, this is when we live, right? Between our Lord's ascension and His second coming, what Revelation 6 is showing us is that Jesus is governing and ruling history with one overarching purpose, and it is to prepare the world for the day of judgment. That's the purpose of history. He's preparing the world for the day of judgment. The gospel is going forth. Why? Because God wants people to be saved. He wants them to be able to stand in the day of judgment. The question that the wicked raise at the end of chapter 6, who is able to stand? God wants that question answered by many, by multitudes, as we'll see in chapter 7. He wants them prepared for the day of judgment. If you're a non-Christian here in the sanctuary with us, God's purpose in bringing you here this morning, I don't know why you think you came. I know why God brought you, which is to prepare you for the day of judgment. And that's a very good thing to know. It's very practical, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, right? To know that when you wake up in the morning, I woke up this morning and I thought about this. I thought, okay, Lord, I know that the mission for today is for me to be prepared for the day of judgment. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I recognize that God is King and I am not, that I belong to Him, that my life is forfeit to Jesus Christ because He has purchased me, and that my job is to serve His purposes with all of my strength and energy and my heart. The day of judgment is not out here. It's meant to be a present, ongoing reality for me. That doesn't make you gloomy, friends. That makes you hopeful and serious about life, which is one of the big problems in our culture. Our culture trivializes everything, right? The sarcasm, the talking heads on the news shows, which I myself listen to. Our culture, it has refined the art of mockery, right, to a degree that nobody has ever done before. We don't take anything seriously in this culture. We trivialize the seriousness of human life and its significance. And God says, don't do that. This is very practical. So what Jesus does through these events in history is, first, He inflicts providential judgments upon His enemies. Jesus is governing history. These first four seals prove that after His ascension, He hasn't simply turned His back on the world, and He's not content to let the world run itself until His second coming. No, He's ruling things. He sends the horsemen out into the world to do things like inflicting providential, limited judgments on the enemies of His church and on His own enemies. He is still the moral governor of the universe, and He is not disengaged. The second thing that the seals do is they depict final judgment against God's enemies. Right? These events, these hard forces in history, remember we reflected last week how they function like previews. They summarize and compress the ultimate destiny. They are limited previews of the truth of what's coming. And as such, they function like a gracious warning to us. I mean, why would God give us previews of something that's going to come? There's one reason, friends, and the reason is called mercy. Which is why I know many of you probably thought it was an odd thing for Advent, but that's why the passage in Amos 4 just seems so appropriate to me, because that passage is it just captures the spirit of the Lord. There, God sends hard things into the life of His people in order to call them back to Him, right? And the same thing is true for the hard things that God sends into the world that affect non-Christians, because that refrain is the same. History is full of meaning. Events are not arbitrary or accidental. God is teaching us. And He means for people to be brought back to Him. That refrain that happened, I believe, 5 times in that passage from Amos. Yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me. Well, what does that imply God wants? He wants them to return to Him, which is the same purpose that God has this morning in your life. So let's look at the fifth seal, which I want to make sure we see for what it is, which is a vision of deaths in our family. These are brothers and sisters of every Christian in this room. And it's a remarkable vision, verses 9 through 11. And what we're going to see is that in verse 9, Jesus does not hide His martyrs from us. In verse 10, Jesus doesn't hide from His martyrs. And then in verse 11, Jesus answers their question. Let's look at verse 9 first. And again, here's another example of the honesty of the Bible. This is one of those things that really jumps out to me, and if you're a non-Christian, that I want to commend to you. Would this seal actually be in the Bible if the Bible was being made up? Would Jesus, or whoever it was who invented the person Jesus, right, if you assume it's fictional, would this disclosure of the reality of martyrs be made? And I say it wouldn't. And so when I see its presence here and its emphasis, that it's broken out as a separate seal, this is just another one of those indicators that to me shows the Bible's authenticity and trustworthiness. It's so breathtakingly honest about the world. And what we learn here is that the church is not exempt. The church is not exempt from the hard forces in history that are depicted in seals 1 through 4. In fact, the church's suffering is broken out as a separate seal. The devastations that we've seen in seals 1 through 4, they don't spare even the most faithful members of Christ's church. And that's sobering. And what it is on the one hand, it makes this the hardest seal to understand. And on the other, it makes it the easiest to understand. It's the hardest to understand. It's the hardest of the hard facts in history to understand. Why? Because of the cause of their death. You notice that? Listen to verse 9. And when He broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. That word slain is the same verb that's used in Revelation 5:9 to describe the lamb's death by slaughter. The souls of those who had been slain. Now notice, twice it's emphasized. Because of the word of God. And because of the testimony which they had maintained. In other words, they're killed. These martyrs are killed because of their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. That's a hard causality, isn't it? That's a hard chain of logic, isn't it? Because what it says is that it proves that belonging to Jesus doesn't insulate you from the worst suffering that the world has to offer. It proves that the gospel doesn't give us a pass or a detour around the hard things of the world, but in fact, if anything, it plunges you right into the heart of them. That's a hard fact. It's a hard lesson for people like me who are products of a culture which teaches us. You know that story of David, you know, when the ark is being returned after Uzzah's death, and it's they've had to pause, right, because Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, and then he's killed by the Lord, and then they hit the pause button for a while, and then they eventually bring the ark out. And you remember the picture of David dancing with all his might before the ark in his loincloth? Remember that image? Well, here's what our culture teaches. Our culture teaches us to dance too, right, before its gods, with all our might, before the gods of ease and comfort, right, and pain avoidance. With all our might to dance before those things. And I'm totally guilty of this. On Thursday, I was doing Christmas shopping, sitting in a chair, clicking, trying to express my love for my family members in California, rejoicing that I could sacrifice 7 clicks for them, and congratulating myself that I had that much more time to spend on myself because of the amount of time I had saved by only devoting 7 clicks to them. And our culture pats us on the back for that. It says, that's smart. And so when we're trained by our culture to value those things, then we come into this fifth seal and we see that what happens to people who are faithful to the Word of God and faithful to Jesus and maintain their testimony in the face of a culture that doesn't share that testimony or that love of the Word, is that there's going to be not just pain, but a lot of it, and even death. We have to acknowledge that there's just a gap between what we are culturally trained to do and what the gospel calls us to do. But this is also not just the hardest fact to understand. It's the easiest one to understand. This is the easiest seal to understand. I mean, how did the world treat the bridegroom before it ever got its hands on the bride? Right? In Revelation, the term for Jesus that is the dominant theme for Jesus is the word lamb. And in Revelation, I did a little word study. In Revelation, Jesus is called Lamb, or the Lamb, 30 times. He's called Jesus only 11 times, Christ 4 times, and Jesus Christ 3 times. So there's this overwhelming emphasis across the span of Revelation on Jesus being known as the Lamb. To His suffering church, He's revealed over and over and over again as the Lamb. And that's not accidental, I think. I think the Holy Spirit is wanting to emphasize for us, as we've already begun to see in chapter 5, is wanting to emphasize for us that following Christ into the world is going to involve emulating and following Christ's experience in the world. And what was Christ's experience in the world? Christ's experience in the world, the Lamb's experience in the world, was to get slaughtered by the world for the life of the world. And why should we expect that as the servants of the Lamb, our life would be any different? I did some research this week trying to get ready for this message. I mean, that's a big question, right? I mean, can you imagine being in the first century church and just getting hammered by the surrounding culture, economically, socially, having property taken away from you, Can you even imagine that? Just because you're a Christian, not because you were too dumb to sign a good loan agreement. And so this is a big question for our first century brothers and sisters. It's an even bigger question for us, friends, because I did some research and to prepare for this message on martyrdom. And the most helpful resource I was able to find was a 30-year-long study that was conducted out of Gordon Conwell Seminary outside of Boston. And though estimates vary, there's a general consensus that rests in the following neighborhoods. The annual rate current annual rate, approximate annual rate, of Christian martyrs in our world today in 2008 is over 170,000. Now, what that statistic measures is people who are killed because of their testimony as Christians. That works out to about 465 people a day. Just because they're Christians. And this study also estimates that since Pentecost, over 70 million Christians have been martyred in the history of the world. Now, I wonder if we know our world. We're the blip. I think that's normal. We're the exception. That's the rule. And I had to admit that while Jesus doesn't hide his martyrs, I hide from them. These numbers were very frightening to me and make me want to pray with you that the Lord will help us to feel the weight of those sacrifices. These are brothers and sisters. They're not strangers to us. They're brothers and sisters. They're people with whom we have a bond in Christ, that God would help us to feel the importance and the weight and the value of their sacrifices and to be good stewards of their witness to us. So that's verse 9. Jesus is not hiding his martyrs from us. Verse 10, and notice that Jesus isn't hiding from his martyrs either. They ask a question. They say in verse 10, "How?" They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, right off the bat, I was very encouraged by that, because the questions that are hard on earth are hard in heaven. Do you notice that? We say, how come this is going on? When I read that there are 170,000 brothers and sisters of mine who are being slaughtered because they're Christians every year now, and I how could I not ask, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, holy and true, will you refrain from avenging their blood?" The question of earth is the question in heaven. But notice the question that their question raises. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from avenging our blood?" In other words, what they're asking is, or what their question puts into play is, you have this another question, right? You have the situation in heaven where you have the Lord who's triumphed for his church, and you have the situation on earth where tons of people are being slaughtered because of their allegiance to Jesus, and they are asking the question, "How come? How long is that going to go on?" And what their question is putting into play is, why? Why is he refraining? Is he refraining because he's too weak to do anything? Is he refraining because he's not concerned? Or is he refraining because he has purposes of mercy toward the world which have not yet ripened? And of course, that's the answer. It's not because he's weak. It's not because he's not concerned. It's because he has an agenda of mercy that he is pressing out to the edges of the nations. And the messengers of that agenda are, guess who? Us. So his answer, he responds to them in verse 11. He says, "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told by the Lamb that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." Now notice something. This is the hardest of the seals. And notice that the answer given, the explanation given, is it's rooted in exactly the same thing that we saw in the first four seals, where the ultimate explanation here is the sovereign purposes of Christ. Jesus tells them to rest a little while longer. Now notice this. Until There's an end point that's in view until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been should be completed also. Well, completed, that means there's a goal, there's a limit, there's a predetermined boundary. Who sets it? The enemies of the church or the king of the church? The king of the church sets that boundary. So by Christ's own predetermined plan and His design, these momentous questions of vengeance and justice, they're left open. And the second part, so the first part of Jesus' answer to the martyrs and to us is to rest in His sovereignty, to trust Him. This is not beyond His control. Rest. Don't worry. Do not fret. He has things under control. And the second part of His answer is He gives them a white robe. In other words, it's a symbol of their vindication. It's evidence of their vindication in the eyes of God, regardless of how the world has treated them. The world treated them as cannon fodder. But Jesus is saying, now in heaven, in my presence, receive the white robe, which is evidence of your vindication before me. And rest in that. The first installment, the down payment, if you will, of God's full justice. They have been vindicated by God regardless of how the world perceives them. And of course, these two things, resting in the sovereign purposes of God and the emblem of their vindication, those are what Jesus is calling them to do is just to follow Him. That's exactly what He's doing. Who has a bigger claim of justice against the world, the martyrs or the King of the martyrs? The King does. And so, friends, I want you to see that when Jesus tells His people, His martyrs, to wait, it's because He is waiting. When He says, the answer to your question of why I'm refraining is that I have purposes of mercy. I have an agenda. There's a tab that I have. And I am withholding that until the time appointed by the Father. And in the meantime, I am sending my Spirit out into the world to win, to humble, to convert, to rescue, to save. It's an awesome vision of sovereign grace. So there's wisdom for non-Christians here. And there are two parts to that wisdom. And the first is what I want you to see is that today is a day of mercy and opportunity for you. That's what the fifth seal teaches you. Look at the willingness of Jesus Christ in this fifth seal, through this fifth seal. Look at His willingness to extend patience toward you. It is staggering. Jesus is not refraining because He's weak. He's not refraining because He's unconcerned. Why is He refraining? He's refraining. Why is He willing? Why is He willing to put up with an annual tally of the losses of His people at 170,000. Why is He willing to do that? Why? Why is He willing to take 7 lands right off the map of Christians every year? Why is He willing to let the 70 million continue to pile up? There's one reason and one reason only. It's for your salvation. It's for your salvation. It's for you to have opportunity to turn to Him. It's for people who do not yet know Him to experience His mercy and to be brought into the kingdom. That's why that's happening. Measure the value of His mercy by the value of the price He is willing to incur in order to extend it to you. But you'll disvalue it unless God's Spirit works in you. And if numbness is your experience right now, I encourage you to pray that God would help you to feel the value of that mercy. 2 Peter 3:9 and 15 say this, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." So He's willing to extend patience to you that is just staggering in terms of what it costs to His church. But what the fifth seal also teaches you is that He's very willing to withdraw that patience as well. There's a limit to the patience of Jesus, right? There's a number, and you don't set it, and I don't set it. The King of the church sets it. There's a number that will be reached when the time for mercy will run out. And we are never to assume, you should never assume that you have limit, you have the luxury of limitless opportunities to listen to God and turn to Him. But so many people think that way. They think, hey, I'm going to sow my wild oats, or yeah, I know I'm in a season right now where I'm not in any way showing interest in God. I'm not sorry for my sin, but there's always tomorrow. There is not always tomorrow. There is not always tomorrow. Did you see that story in Seattle this week? Those people on those two buses? Did you see that? I used to walk around there. Those buses on that hill, those two tour buses, and they slid down the street and they went right over these people. I don't even know where they were going, on a field trip or somewhere. And these two buses, they slide down and they crash through this barrier. And guess what? The freeway was right there. And what stopped the buses from going all the way over and crashing onto rush hour traffic? What was it? It's not physics. It's God's mercy. You don't have tomorrow. You should always assume that now is the time, the last time that God is speaking to you. Assume this is the last time and commit yourselves to Him while He still speaks. What's the fifth seal's wisdom for Christians? There's a lot of it, right? The first is proportions. I've had to acknowledge, as I've looked at this, that I am a whiny wimp. I whine, I complain, I murmur, drop of a hat. Inconvenience, my categories for suffering are very shallow. And the things that shut me down or even disable me from loving others or serving others, they are so small in comparison to this. I've had to acknowledge that my proportions of what hardship is are just, they're just minuscule. They're just not in the same ballpark as this. And so I've had to repent of that. If they can trust Him with their deaths, then can't we trust Him with our setbacks and our discouragements? So proportions, also preparations. Friends, we have enjoyed in this country as Christians for the entire span of its history, unparalleled religious freedom in our culture. Do not assume that it will continue. Are you prepared for a shift in our culture? Is it even a category in your brain that a day will come when the government or even just protesters will walk into the church and try to shout Christians down from declaring the truth of God's Word? Is that even a category in your brain? It should be. And Revelation 5 says, if you're going to be faithful to the Word of God and you're going to maintain your testimony, you should expect conflict. If you love truth, there will be conflict with the world that hates the truth. The world does not like the truth. The world does not tolerate the truth. The world hates the truth because, as Jesus says in John 3, it exposes the world's deeds, that they are evil. Is it even a category for you that you would need to prepare? It should be. Sixth seal. Images of final judgment and the end of history. Verses 12 through 17. What the breaking of the sixth seal proves is two things. First, that Jesus will keep His word. He will keep His word. They only need to rest a little while longer until He avenges them, and He will do that. And the second thing it proves, the sixth seal, is that the patience of the Father and the patience of the Lord Jesus toward the world, it knows limits. It is not true that the patience of God knows no limits. It does know a limit. And that's what the sixth seal proves. This is very clearly an image of final judgment. And you can tell that because notice there's two ways to think about the imagery here. First, you see in verses 12 through 14, the entire natural realm is changed and undergoes this revolution. The sky, there's an earthquake. The sun becomes black as sackcloth made of hair. The moon becomes like blood. These These echo some Old Testament prophecies of the day of the Lord from the book of Joel and elsewhere. The stars of the sky fall, right? The sky is split apart like a scroll, verse 14. Mountains and islands are moved out of their place. Everything is destabilized. All of nature is affected. This is a picture of what happens when God the Creator comes. Nothing will be unaffected. Nothing will be changed. And it's not just nature. It's all kinds of people as well. Verse 15. Do you notice that? And the kings of the earth, you start at the top of the earthly food chain, as it were. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong. So far, Karl Marx would like that part, right? He'd like that. And every slave and free man. He's not going to like that part. They hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. Every kind of person. Right? When God's judgment is unleashed upon the world, no category of person is spared, because all those things that we use to distinguish us from one another, all the distinctions that matter to us, do you have power or no power, do you have money or no money, do you have influence or do you not have influence, are you free, are you slave, all those categories that we say, man, if I could just get from one of those categories to the next, life would be good. If I could just, instead of being a slave, be a free man, instead of being poor, be a rich man, instead of being a soul, I could be a commander. Instead of being a plebe, if I could be a king. All those things that we spend our lives trying to cross the lines, exerting ourselves, teaching our kids that the most important thing is not to just be a freeman. You must be a commander. All those things that we pour our energy into, when God shows up and looks the world in the eye, it's not going to matter one bit. Your chief ambition, my chief ambition, needs to be not to be a king or a commander or a rich man or a ruler, but pleasing to God. Able to stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen? So it doesn't matter. None of us. God is no respecter of person. God's not impressed by our resumes. He's impressed by one thing. Have we yielded to Jesus Christ or not? That's it. And so in that day, notice, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. There's one thing that everyone has in common, apart from Jesus, that equalizes everybody. That equalizes everybody, apart from Jesus Christ. The wrath of God remains on everyone. Young, old, rich, poor, commander, slave, doesn't matter who you are. So there is only one needful thing above all others for every life, for every soul in here. It is, are you right with God through Jesus Christ? Do you look at that cross and say, the glory of my hope is in that cross and in the work of Jesus Christ for me? Amen, yes. But notice, these people here, they try to escape final judgment. Do you notice that? They hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. Now, at one level, that's just so sad. At another level, it's just stupid. It's insane. It's futile. And one of the things that this picture is supposed to teach you, especially if you're a non-Christian, is that any attempt that you make to evade God or to keep so busy that there is no room for Him in your brain or on your heart, that every waking moment you've either got the television on or work in front of your brain or you're worrying about something, you're desperately trying to constantly occupy 100% of the RAM of your heart and mind so that there's no possible room for any serious reflection about God. Well, in the end, that escape attempt is just going to be futile. It doesn't matter if you try to bury yourself into the roots of the earth, in the caves and the mountains. God will find you. How could it be otherwise? He's the Creator. And so don't choose madness over mercy. There's a question at the end of this chapter. It says, Who is able to stand in the face of the wrath of the Lamb? The wrath of the Lamb. The time is up. God marks the days of His calendar off in the blood of His children. And when that last day is reached, the Lamb will show His wrath. And so will the Father. So, wisdom says to you, if you are not one of the Lamb's people yet, that you would spend all your energies and all your efforts and feel the urgency to get right with the Lamb and to rest upon His work today, not assuming you have tomorrow. That's what wisdom would say to you. Christians, what does the sixth seal have to say to you and to me? Well, it's great comfort to us. Because the sixth seal is about final judgment. And final judgment is final. And what's comforting about that is two things. One, everything will be worked out. Justice will be perfectly rendered. Oh, my goodness. How wonderful is that? Justice will be perfectly rendered. But there's a corollary to that, which is unavoidable. And the corollary is this. Until that day, not everything will be. There is a day coming that should be a comfort to us when justice will be dispensed, because justice is in the hands of the just one. When vengeance, which belongs to the Lord, will be exacted upon the world that has rejected Him and harmed His people and murdered His Son. But until that day, not everything will be worked out. There are vast categories of things that will not be resolved. Hard things in your life and in mine and in the world that will not be resolved until that day. So, friends, let's remember, we do not have the power to defeat evil. We do not have the power to defeat evil. In the Spirit, we have been empowered and conscripted to do war against evil. But we will not defeat evil. We will make progress against it. We will have some victories in battle, but we will not win the war on our own. It is not we who make all things new. So whether you think about the world out there and the natural realm, whether you think about just the world at large of people, you think about the issues in your own life, friends, we do not. I don't care how clear your introspection is. I don't care how good your Christian counseling is. I don't care how much Bible you know. I don't care how impeccable your theology is. I don't care how amazingly consistent your obedience is. You do not have the power to make yourself new. Only Jesus has the power to do that. And that is not going to happen until that final day. And in the meantime, we wait, we hope, we work, but we do not try to be our own saviors. And we do not expect to make a heaven out of earth, because that is not the glory given to us. That glory belongs to God when He shows up and reclaims everything that belongs to Him. And it is He who sits on the throne and says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Friends, there is great hope in that and great humility for us in that. There are things that you're enduring. There are brokennesses that you've incurred. There are limps and there are losses in your life. And the reality of final judgment is meant to be something that frees you up in the present to hope and to love even those who have harmed you. Because you know that in the end, the one with perfect vision and perfect justice is going to render exactly according to justice. Our minds, our scales are so clouded still by the reality of indwelling sin that if we were entrusted with making the world right, we would make it very wrong. May it never be that we would try to be our own saviors, or that we would try to be the world's saviors. But that is not a license to passivity. No, we press on. We hope. We labor. We endure. And we look forward to that day when the one who balances all accounts, who heals all wounds, and who wipes every tear from our faces and banishes pain and grief to the land of forgetfulness, when he will come to look the world in the eye again. And it is only a little while longer, he promises. Now, non-Christians, the very fact that gives comfort to Christians that he's coming again and he's going to render full justice, that very thing that comforts us as the people of Christ, is the same fact that should discomfort you. It's meant to get you to reflect the reality of God's coming reckoning with the earth is meant to call you to see yourself for who you are as you see God for who he is. He's the sovereign Lord. How great must God be? How vast, how powerful must he be that he will come and be able to right everything that's wrong? And that should cause you to look at today as a day of great mercy and great opportunity. And I pray that you will not squander it. I pray that you will not be ever in the position of God calling the bluff on your existential Ponzi scheme. Now, the seals connect with Christmas this way, and this is what I have to say in closing. The seals are about history. They're about the power of Jesus Christ being worked out in history, about his sovereignty being exercised and in governing the universe and in guiding the universe toward the goal that the Father has set. And the seals remind us that events in the world, even the hardest ones, they are not accidents. They are lessons full of meaning. And that between the ascension and the second coming, our teacher of that meaning is the Lamb himself, Jesus Christ himself. So the question, he's teaching. The question is, are we learning? Are you learning from the events in history? Or do you just look at things in the newspaper and in your own life as an accident? Oh, please don't do that. That is such an insult to the sovereign and gracious rule of Christ. Now, how does that connect with Christmas? Well, Christmas is about the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, breaking into history. And the thing about Christmas is that Christmas, at the same time, the event of the incarnation is at the same time the greatest safety that has ever been offered to the world, and is also at the same time the greatest threat that has ever been made to the world. It's the greatest safety because here is God who has come. He has not turned his back on a world that turned its back on him. He has come and entered the world in the person of Jesus Christ to look the world in the eye and to make eye contact, as it were, with the world and to say, I mean it when I say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I mean it when I say that my compassion spills out over you and I long for you to come and to return to me. Oh, what a beautiful safety and shelter is Jesus Christ. And the incarnation proves the sincerity and the intensity of God's desire for you to be reconciled to him. But that very same event, if you think about it alongside the seals, is also the greatest danger that's ever happened in the world. Nothing has ever threatened the world the way the incarnation has. That's not the normal Christmas message. Why is it that you thought, Herod got it. You know, Herod got it. Herod got it. The pagan unbeliever got it because he knew that the Messiah was going to judge the wicked. So what did he say? Let's kill the Messiah. He got it. There's nothing that's ever threatened the world the way the incarnation has, because in the incarnation, God himself, the creator of all things, through the person of the Son, entered the world, took on the form of a human being, entered into humanity, to look the world in the eye and to say, this belongs to me. And the day of mercy is begun now, but it will not last forever. Take it, because I will return one day and not look humble or meek, But all the veil that is upon my glory as the sovereign king will be removed, and you will see me for who I really am, the rightful judge. Friends, that is the same message that the seals are sending this morning. So may it be that on this Christmas, we would yield, Christian and non-Christian alike, to the greatness of our King. Let's pray. Lord, we want to take you more seriously. We are so feeble and wimpy, and we're inconsistent. But you've given us a vision of your greatness and your glory here, and our hearts have been stirred, and we long to follow you. We thank you for the witness of our brothers and sisters. And we want you to make us like them, that we would be so devoted to you that your word and the testimony of your work in our life would matter more to us than our physical lives. Lord, we want that. We want courage in the Holy Spirit like that. It is impossible for us to imagine ourselves ever being that strong. But we pray that you, by your power, would make us into those kinds of saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you now please stand and sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem?